Today, we are in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. This is the conclusion to a very lengthy prayer. Nehemiah 9, almost the entirety of the chapter is one really long prayer. It's longer, in fact, I said this before, than some of the New Testament books, including, I think, the book of Titus. It begins with this glorious outburst of praise. It moves to a long section of confession. The person, we don't know who's praying this prayer, confessing the sins of Israel, the sins of their people going back for generations. And it ends with a plea for God's help. And that's the section we're going to look at today in verses 32 to verse 37, a plea for God's help. Now, in the context of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10 all hold together as a time of revival, of spiritual transformation, of, you might define it this way, the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the hearts of the people of God to bring about surrender and dedication to God. And this is a tremendous time, a highlight in the history of Israel. And the culmination of this is this beautiful prayer that fills chapter 9. Truly, prayer is a litmus test of faith. Prayer is a litmus test of faith. If you want to know the quality of someone's spiritual life, listen to them pray. One famous preacher said this, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. And the same principle applies to Christian congregations as well. Our test of our spiritual quality is really going to be seen in the way we pray, and we can draw beautiful lessons from this section about prayer, but also prayer in particular circumstances of life. While this prayer comes at a high point of the spiritual life of the nation of Israel, it also comes at a low point in their fortunes as a nation, in the outlook of the people of Israel, in their time, in their historical context. They are in great distress. You'll notice that the last word of verse 37 is distress, great distress. And I think that's something that we can identify with as well today. This prayer, this conclusion to the prayer especially, gives us a model for walking with God when we are in great distress, when we are under the hardship of God's discipline. Let's read now Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32 to verse 37. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I know that there are many in this room who are feeling great distress today. There are many in this room who feel crushed by the circumstances of their lives, who don't know where to turn, and I pray that you, through this sermon and through the reading of your word, would give hope, would bring light to the darkness, would give strength, would give peace, that you would give comfort. I pray that you would build us up as a congregation and that we would be transformed on the inside, that our inner man would be renewed and that we would be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And I pray that you would bless me as I preach and help me to be faithful to the word of God so that your powerful word would go forth in power this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my favorite literary characters, maybe call it a literary hero, is Atticus Finch. Anybody else ever read To Kill a Mockingbird? Hands up. Yeah, some of you have. If you haven't, you should. Atticus Finch, the hero of To Kill a Mockingbird, a model of courage and moral fiber, and also a model of parenting. You don't usually think of Atticus Finch as the model parent, but he is an excellent example of a godly dad. At one point in the book, one of his sons vandalizes a neighbor's garden. And he does it because he's been provoked. This neighbor is a cranky old woman who's always yelling insults at him and his sister as they walk by her house. And the son of Atticus Finch loses it. And he just goes and mows down all the flowers in her garden in an act of rage. Now, like a good father, Atticus Finch doesn't ignore it. He doesn't excuse it. Nor does he fly into a rage and give his son a beating. Instead, he lovingly applies corrective discipline and giving his son a very strange assignment. If you've read the book recently, remember, his assignment is to go to this crazy woman's house for a couple hours a week and read to her. And it doesn't make any sense at first. What kind of punishment is this? What kind of consequence is this? But as the book unfolds, you find it is a brilliant parenting move, because the reason why this woman is cranky and yelling at the kids in the neighborhood all the time, and the reason why she needs someone to sit by her bedside and read to her, are one and the same. She is addicted to opiates. And she's desperate to be free of this addiction before she dies, and she's coming to the end of her life. And as she waits a little longer every day to have her morphine, she needs someone just to sit by her and read to her so she can resist that addiction and resist that temptation. It's a brilliant parenting move, and it resonates with anybody that is a parent. We all know that if you love your kids, you discipline your kids. You don't just excuse or ignore their sins, their folly, their mistakes. Because you love them, you give them the grace of corrective discipline. And God, our Heavenly Father, is no exception in this. God Himself disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in His holiness. The classic text on this is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Let me read it to you. God says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Skip down to verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God, our Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good. Now, before we go on, I want to make a distinction. In ordinary English usage, in English language, we use two words synonymously, discipline and punishment, at least in our household. But I want to make a theological distinction between those two words. And I was helped here by a theologian, Wayne Grudem. He says, punishment, at least in a theological sense, means retribution from God, which is intended to do us harm. And the Bible is replete with examples of this and leads us to expect a terrible judgment at the end of time when Jesus returns. Discipline, however, is different. Discipline means hardship through which God intends to do us good. Do you see the difference? Punishment is retribution intended to do us harm. Discipline, punishment, hardship from God, not punishment, hardship from God intended to do us good. This is the essential backdrop to Nehemiah chapter 9. Israel, God's covenant people, were disobedient children. As the nation as a whole, you picture Israel like a disobedient child. And in our home, disobedient children, I don't know if your home has one of these, the spanking spoon, right? In God's world, He doesn't use the spanking spoon. I got another visual here. You ready? He uses warfare to discipline His children. And if you go back a few verses in Nehemiah, you'll find lots of examples of this. God using invasion, conquest, even exile and domination by foreign pagan countries around Israel to discipline them and show them that the way they're living and the folly they're committing cannot continue. These oppression by foreign powers, God calls it, giving them into the hand of their enemies, comes in increasing severity. First invasion, then occupation, finally conquest and exile. And the truth is that we, like the original audience, have sins that need to be corrected. And even though we rejoice today that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, yet we also expect and experience the corrective discipline of God designed to free us in this life from our sin, to make us holy, useful tools in God's hand, useful for His glory. This is actually evidence of God's unshakable commitment and love to you, that God would discipline you and treat you like He treats a son. And when we experience the distress of discipline, even in the moments of great distress, it's a call to us to seek the Lord in that moment. And that's what this sermon's about, and what I think this passage is about, and as it applies to us. How do we seek God in our distress when we have experienced the pain of corrective discipline in our lives? And I got four lessons I think we can take from this passage, moving sequentially through the text. The first is this: to stand in awe of God's perfections. To stand in awe of God's perfections. Now, this might not seem to be a good answer to that question. How do you seek God in your distress? Will you stand in awe of His perfections? But that is exactly what we see first in this passage, if you look with me at verse 32. It's a surprise that after 25 or so verses of this prayer, verses that include intensive praise and confession, as we come to the end, what I expect is to find a laundry list of requests. At least that's how I pray. I save up all these requests and I pour them out at the end. But that's not what we find. Instead, at the end of the prayer, we return to this theme of praise, of awe of God, the great God. Therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Like earlier in the prayer at the beginning, we find a list of God's attributes, building on those earlier attributes and giving us a vision of God to set our hearts and our minds on as we find ourselves in a time of distress and hardship. Awe of His power. Just think of how many billions of stars that God created and set in their orbits, stars that we've never even discovered, have not yet seen even with our most powerful telescope. And this glorious galaxies and stars and supernova orbiting in this beautiful symphony orchestrated to the glory of God. But also think about this. How many billions of Christians in the world and back through history whom God has redeemed as individuals, whom God has orchestrated and tailor-made the circumstances of their life so that they would grow in holiness and reflect increasingly His own glorious character. Really, a more beautiful symphony than even the galaxies and stars to the farthest reaches of the universe, and a testimony to the greatness of God's power. Our God sees the end from the beginning. Our God does whatever He pleases. Our God exercises meticulous control over our lives and the circumstances that we confront, so much so that Jesus says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Ponder that. The very hairs of your head are numbered. We stand in awe of God for His great power and might, but also in awe of His faithfulness. You see that second emphasis there in verse 32, a God who keeps covenant and has steadfast love. It was in 1990 that a man named Robertson McQuilkin, it may not be a familiar name to you, but he was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary, a biblical scholar who had risen through his profession to kind of the peak job you can get, to be a president of a seminary, well-respected at the peak of his career. I think he was just about 60 years old, when, at the very peak of his career and his influence, he retired from ministry. Why did he retire from ministry? To stay home with his wife, who had an early onset of dementia and needed extra care and attention. And he stayed with her for 12 years while she suffered under this disease, slowly growing worse, slowly losing her ability to just do activities of daily living, eventually unable to even know or recognize him. Of course, never able to repay the good deeds and selfless service he was giving to her. And yet he, through it all, kept covenant with her and proved himself a man of steadfast love. And if you're like me, those stories almost make me tear up, right? As I think of of husbands and wives that keep covenant, stay together, stay committed through the hardest things. How much more the faithfulness of a God who has shown steadfast love and covenant commitment to you, faithless believers, and to me, of course, for decades and decades and decades. I wonder if you today are in a pit. In other words, you're so surrounded by the hardships and suffering and distress of your life that there seems no way out, no hope, no perspective. All you can see is the problems and the obstacles. And I think this passage calls us, as we look at their example, facing very difficult circumstances, to look up first. To look up and stand in awe of God, a God great and mighty, far beyond what you could ever imagine or know, and a God of steadfast love, covenant commitment to you. And this naturally leads to the next point. Awe of God's perfections, trust in God's compassion. Trust in God's compassion. Look with me at verse 32. As I studied this passage, looking through all of Nehemiah chapter 9, and correct me if I'm wrong, you might find something different. In this entire chapter, I can only find one request. One request in the entire chapter. What, 30 verses of prayer, and in the midst of that, only one request. Now, we could quibble. It begins with a request that God, if I can find the spot, bless his glorious name. I'm not sure that really counts. But what is the one prayer request in the entire prayer? It comes at the end of verse 32. Let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us. Let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us. It is so understated, so humble that you can miss it and miss it in the, just completely miss it in the traffic. It's a humble way of saying, actually, have mercy on us in our suffering if you turned it into a positive request. In other words, that God would put his magnifying glass on our suffering and on our misery. And as simple as it sounds, this is very profound and built on some profound presuppositions. That, namely, that God is not distant or unconcerned with human suffering, especially the suffering of his covenant people, but is compassionate towards us. Certainly, whoever is praying this prayer, maybe it's Ezra, would have known the Psalms, like Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Or he would have known the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. As we find ourselves in distress, the distress caused by God's corrective discipline, we need to trust in God's compassion. This is what we long for from our doctors, isn't it? Once went to an annual exam, just a regular checkup, and I was waiting. The nurse came and went. I'm waiting for the doctor to come in, and you know, like you, my expectations of a doctor's visit are very low. Like, they're busy. They're just cranking through the patients as fast as they can, right? And I wasn't disappointed. In fact, this just took the cake. The doctor comes in, asks me a couple questions, and then his cell phone rings. And he took his cell phone out and starts to talk on the phone in the midst of my appointment. And he's actually, as I'm listening to the conversation, he's applied for a job at another hospital, and it's the new employer calling him to ask him some questions about his resume or maybe follow up on his interview. And so he's asking, sitting there in the appointment with me, talking about his resume and his qualifications to this other hospital, probably in another state. And then he folds up his phone and it's like, got anything else? Okay, I'm out of here. That was the end of my appointment. Maybe it wasn't quite that bad, but it was pretty disturbing. That is the opposite of what we want from a doctor. Sometimes we find our doctors could care less, and we long for a doctor who cares, who would come into the room and say, hey, I only got 15 minutes maybe, but your problems are a big deal to me. Your problems are a big deal to me. And God is that kind of doctor, isn't he? Physician of our souls. Our problems are a big deal to him. And if we understand this about God, if we trust in his compassion, it actually radically changes the way we understand our sufferings and the hardships that we face. Can I just ask you, to think of the big deal problem in your life, and we all got one. What is the big deal problem? Don't say it out loud. Just think it, hold it in your head for a moment. The thing that makes your heart ache and makes you just feel anxiety as you consider the future, the thing that doesn't seem like it can change or can't be fixed. And just to know that God is watching over that situation. But those are not insignificant to Him. But better than the best doctor, God sees it all. He's in control. He cares. And He promises to use even the worst situations in our lives for our good. God looks at your troubles with a magnifying glass. It matters to Him. And that makes us able to endure the terrible distresses that we face as Christians. I'm reminded of the famous hymn, you may know these words, maybe not, from the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. There's a third verse of that hymn, I think, says, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." You have no idea how the hardships and the distress of your soul is going to turn out in a year or 5 years or 10 years. But God promises to show compassion on you in the midst of your trouble and hardship, and promises to use the hardest things for your good. But that takes us to the third point, and it needs to be balanced with the truth that comes next. I don't think it's a stretch to say that we as a culture struggle with being self-absorbed. We're a little bit like hypochondriacs. All we think about is our own problems, and then we bring that into our relationship with God. Self-absorbed, we are an entitled culture. And so, in addition to trusting in God for His compassion, this passage gives us an example of showing humility before God, recognizing His justice. Look with me the next couple verses, 33 to 35, and just note the humility of the prayer. "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works." In other words, if you're familiar with the old blues song, "Nobody's fault but mine. Nobody's fault but mine." That is the heart that we need to have as we ponder the difficulties we face and God's corrective discipline in our life. Let me give you another quote, this one from a Puritan, Thomas Watson. I've been chewing on this for a couple years since I first heard it. I want to give it to you as well. He said, "There is more evil in a drop of sin than in a sea of affliction." There is more evil in a drop of sin than in a sea of affliction. Let me just maybe give voice to the things that are in your heart, if maybe the same things in my heart. We wonder, how could the magnitude of the pain I'm feeling fit the sin that God is trying to correct in my life? It seems imbalanced. My sin seems light, and my pain and distress seems heavy. Perhaps you wonder this. Let me find my place. Why do I deserve the things that are happening to me? Why do I have a cross to bear that others don't? And the answer, according to this passage, is that if we could see the gravity of sin from God's perspective, if we could see it accurately for what it is, we would never ask those questions, but rather we would have a humble heart before God's justice and His corrective discipline. I love that one phrase, and maybe that's the most important phrase in the entire prayer. "You have dealt faithfully," verse 33, "and we have acted wickedly." Just consider how that mentality would change the way you think about your life and about the trials you face. Here's the truth. God owes you nothing. Let me say that again. God owes you nothing. The only thing that God owes us is condemnation for our sins, which in His grace He has taken away, nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. God owes you nothing, but if you are in Christ, God graciously gives you everything. In fact, the hardships, the corrective discipline that God puts in your life is itself a gift, if we follow James's logic in the book of James, chapter 1. Let me turn there. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is graciously giving you hardships, and we need to respond to those things with humility of heart. I don't, like I said before, I think there's any doubt that we are the most entitled, the most self-obsessed culture known to the history of mankind, and certainly this infiltrates the church. How do we, Christian people, seek God in the midst of our distress? Here we have a call to lay down our pride, to lay down our arrogance, our entitlement, our sense of self-worth, and our sense that God deserves to give us an easy ride, and rather to cultivate the fear of the Lord in our deepest heart of hearts. But humility doesn't mean silence, and this takes us to our fourth point, where we see in the final verses a humble heart crying out to God in lament, pure heart-wrenching sorrow at his circumstances. And yet, as they cry out to God in this pain, holding on to faith in God's promise. Read with me verses 36 and 37. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Now, to understand this final part, you need to reflect on the prayer as a whole, and this theme running through all of Nehemiah chapter 9 about God's promise to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants to give them the land of Canaan that they could live in it and enjoy its good fruits and be a free and independent people, not oppressed and enslaved like their forefathers were in Egypt, but self-governing, enjoying the fruit of the land and the fruits of their labors. But now we find through the twists and turns of Israel's history that they are now back in the same land, but God's discipline has landed them in an awkward situation. In the land, but slaves in the land. In the land, but we might call them vassals or serfs if you're a reader of history. They live in the land that God had promised to their forefathers, but they don't enjoy the fruits of the land like owners. They live in it like servants. And it's interesting that Nehemiah, as a book which is so positive in its portrayal of the Persian Empire, on this point laments the terrible situation that the people of Israel have found. Certainly the Persian Empire was more gentle than the Assyrians or the Babylonians going back in history, or more gentle and tolerant than the Greeks and the Romans going forward in history. But even with a completed temple and a completed wall, this prayer at the end recognizes that there is a fundamental conflict between our circumstances and the promises that God has made to us. Christians need to cry out with a similar lament as we consider our circumstances and the promises that God has given to us. How do you persevere in distress? How do you bear up under the corrective discipline of God? Well, certainly we need to recognize there's differences between us and the original audience. We don't enjoy the same promises that they did. We are not a nation state like ancient Israel. We are not slaves like they were in this moment in time. Yet, even so, when we find painful distress, difficulties and hardships, and the crushing difficulty of God's corrective discipline, lament is essential to a healthy Christian life. Silent stoicism will kill your Christian life and will kill your joy in God. God invites us and gives us an example in this prayer to turn to Him and just pour out the pain of our hearts to Him in prayer. Yet not only just pouring out the pain of our hearts, but doing it with faith in God's promises. Just like the original audience, we recognize that things are not the way they're supposed to be. We read the Bible, we see the promises of God portrayed, and we find, as it contrasts with our own circumstances, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And it's because we have faith in God's promises that we feel the pain of our circumstances and cry out to Him in lament. Perhaps today you are lamenting the weakness of the church. Let's just say the church in America, as you consider the promises of God and the greatness of her calling, that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Perhaps you lament today the sinfulness of the church in America, as you consider the holiness of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and the promise of God to sanctify us by that Holy Spirit and make us like Christ. Perhaps you're lamenting today the shrinking of the church in America as you consider the promise of God that the earth itself will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All of these reasons are reasons for lament, but they come because we are acquainted and holding fast to the promises of God in the Scripture. We don't lament because we are faithless and gloomy. We lament because we believe in God's promises. And so we feel in our bones that there is something wrong with this picture. I had an interesting conversation with a coworker at the school where I teach, and she made the point that she said, "I think when I teach a class, I know the kids that are spanked. I think when I teach a class, I can identify which kids whose parents spanked them or have spanked them at some point in their lives. Kids that are disciplined by loving parents." And she said, "Furthermore, those are the kids I love to teach." God's loving discipline in your life is changing you in a positive way and changing you from the inside out. Don't underestimate the radical difference that this discipline of God is making in your life. Even if you can't see the change day by day, it is transforming you from the inside out to make you salt and light in this world. Think of how rare it is in your workplace or your neighborhood or your family gatherings at Thanksgiving to have someone at the table who is in awe of God's perfections. So much so that that's a bigger reality to them than the hardships they're facing. That is trusting in God's compassion and believes that God is merciful and knows the struggles and hardships of our lives, that is humble before God's justice, that has a mentality that I have it better than I ever deserved. What a rare attitude it is to find someone who has faith in God's promise, and your coworkers are watching. They're watching and they have no explanation for you as you live out those attitudes and the ordinary stuff of life. Maybe when you get your cancer diagnosis and yet maintain those attitudes, when you struggle with missing a promotion that you maybe deserved at work, but through it all are humble and joyful and stand in awe of God and don't succumb to entitlement or bitterness. Your coworkers are watching. These attitudes shape you into people that glorify God and give people a taste of what it would look like to know and follow this God. Corrective discipline will come, and it will hurt. But God invites us to seek Him in our distress in these ways and in others. Let's pray.